Dear friends, today we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We'll be speaking on verses 13 and 14 of this chapter. And Paul writes, "Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love." Paul here, in these two verses, gives the people in Corinth, those in the Corinthian church, he gives them five exhortations that are crucial for unity within the church. This church that has suffered so greatly because of their divisiveness. They've suffered so greatly because of the love that many within this church have had for the world around them, and the blindness that they have had for the ways in which they have brought worldly ideas, pagan religious activities, sinful practices into the church and tried just to fuse it with Christianity. You know, sometimes we just begin with the commands. Just begin with the exhortation. This is what you should do. Sometimes we're too quick to go there. Just, this is what you do. You need to do this. Maybe we even say, "Because I said so." Anyone guilty of that? But it's important to understand that under these commands is a truth that is undergirding them. These are things they absolutely should be doing. They should have been doing these things that Paul says here from the very beginning. In fact, we could go through this entire letter and see the ways in which these commands are commanded other places within this letter. But we need to keep these commands in their proper context. We need to have a right understanding of that which Paul is exhorting them to do. Because it's crucial that the right motivation exists for these commands. That we are exhorted to do these things because something has been done for us. Dear friends, there is so oftentimes a great misunderstanding between the law and the gospel. These are things that are greatly confused or misunderstood. I've heard men say things like, "Well, we believe the gospel." Okay, well, what do you mean by "you believe the gospel"? We believe that you should do all the commands that Jesus has said that you should do. Well, I would agree with you that we should do all the commands that Jesus has said that we should do. And we should do all the other commands that we are given within the Scriptures. But that is not the gospel. That is not the gospel that we are trusting in. See, that is the law. The commands that Jesus is giving are the law. When we're reading the Sermon on the Mount and we're seeing Jesus unpack the moral law of God, what we're seeing here is the totality of the law, the depth of the law, the fact that the Lord looks not just at the outward, but he also looks at the inward. You think you've kept the commandment, "Do not murder"? Well, have you hated your brother? Have you told someone that they're empty-headed? Well, dear friend, you're basically telling them that the world would be better if they weren't here. Your life would be easier if you didn't have to deal with them. See, Jesus says, you're guilty of murder. It's the same root. Now, you're keeping something like this is not the gospel. So crucial, dear friends, that we keep ourselves saturated in the Word of God. That the Word of God resonates within us and that we read Scripture through the lens of Christ. that we see this great redemptive history that exists within the Scriptures. We don't isolate these little passages apart from the totality and in the whole. And this can be a controversial view at times. I don't understand why. But when you begin to talk about redemptive history, the ways in which hermeneutically you should understand Christ and how all of Scripture points to Christ, it becomes controversial with some. They say things like, well, sir, we don't need to look and find Jesus under every single rock and every little crevice within the wilderness. Well, I think that you're right. We don't need to make things up. We don't need to spiritualize things in ways in which they were not intended by the authors. But we need to understand the story. We need to understand that the travel through the wilderness, we need to see that through the lens of redemptive history, which is something that the writers of Scripture point us to. Rightly understanding law and gospel are crucial. So oftentimes we are slanted one direction or the other. Some of us within our personalities have a bent toward what we think to be one to the other that we're leaning toward. It's not as though the Lord gave the law, and the law is something that is bad, and we need to run from the law, and the law is harmful to us, and the gospel is saving us from the law. There's some ways the gospel is saving you from the law. It's saving you from the condemnation under the law because you are not obedient to the law in all aspects. You fall short of the glory of God. You don't live in a way that is perfect. You need one to act on your behalf. You need Christ. You need Christ to step forward on your behalf, one who has kept the law in every respect. But that doesn't separate you from obedience. Remember Ephesians 2 and verse 10, that we are to walk in good works which God prepared beforehand, that we would walk in them. That is God's will for your life, that you would walk in good works. See, but you see, before Paul said that, he said in verses 8 and 9 that we're saved by grace through faith. And the motivation that we have for doing these good works is what the Lord has done for us. See, otherwise you end up in some kind of a pharisaical religion. You end up in a religion whereby you are making yourself right by doing these actions. And then, of course, none of us fully live up to the law, so we have to begin to stratify it. We have to begin to justify why we don't keep this over here, but at least I'm not like this person over here. And some might say, but that's not the law. That's just you living in obedience. That's just the fruits of your conversion. And I would agree, it is obedience. I would agree, it is the fruits of your conversion. It's the effects of the Spirit of God upon your life through the Word of God. Because of what you believe about Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished on your behalf. But dear friend, on what basis do we determine what is good? What is this good that we speak of? What are these good works? Well, this good is to do that which is consistent with the Word of God. To live in a way which is consistent with the moral law of God. It's not something that's scary that you need to flee from. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is unpacking the totality of the law. And the Lord looking at the heart, that's not something that's new. That's not a new idea. So much of what Jesus says you can find in other parts of the Old Testament. They were told to love the Lord their God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. That was the greatest commandment. Well, where does that come from? It comes from the Old Testament. You find it in multiple places. I've been so blessed recently in reading through some of these old Puritan tracts, and I've been blessed in reading one. We just finished it. It was called The Dairyman's Daughter. I like it so much that I think I'm going to record it and put it on our sermon audio because I haven't found that particular track read on sermon audio, and I've been so moved by these writings. I feel almost like I found something that was hidden, and it turns out this is a track that has been translated into numerous other languages. It, for hundreds of years, it had been regularly published, and you can find it published now in Chapel Library. You can find it, of course, on the internet, and I have a friend who had published it in a book, and I had read it, and I was just fascinated by the depth of religion within this writing, the connection that was there between the gospel and the work of Christ in the life of this young woman, and the ways in which this led her to break away from that which was binding her in this world. These things that were captivating her at one time was leading her now to turn away from these things. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is something that will work within you. It will drive you towards obedience. It will lead you to better see the ways in which your actions affect others. Oh, dear friends, our actions are so crucial. The gospel of Jesus Christ doesn't lead us just to step over here and say, well, I've got the gospel, I'm in Christ. As I've heard some people so crassly say, I've got my fire insurance at this point. So it doesn't matter which way I live. It's the exact opposite. What Christ has done for you should so move you, should have such an impact upon you, such an impact upon your life, that you look at life in its totality through the lens of Jesus Christ and through his life, his death, and his resurrection. That still is the foundation upon which Paul is writing on here. In 1 Corinthians 16, it's sitting there on the foundation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which he unpacked in such an incredible way in 1 Corinthians 15. It should affect our decisions as fathers, as mothers. The work of Christ, the life, death, and resurrection of Christ should so move us that we should be changed, that we view our life as a son or a daughter. We view our life as an employer, as an employee, through the lens of Jesus Christ, through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ Jesus. Should so lead us to see that what we do has great ramifications, so greatly affects the lives of other people, has even, I dare say, eternal effects on other people. How Christ should drive us in these ways toward obedience. Five admonitions that I've broken into 4 points. Has the call here to be watchful. Secondly, to stand firm in the faith. Thirdly, to be courageous and strong. And lastly, that they would walk in love. So first, this call, that they would be watchful. This is a call to the people that they would be alert, that they would be on guard. There's going to be a theme of kind of military illustrations here. Like one who's ready for battle, one who is watchful, one who is mindful of their surroundings, mindful of their actions, cautious not to get ambushed. We have that even in our own history. Was it not the Texas Army that invaded the Mexican Army? The Mexican army was not alert. They were, in fact, taking a nap at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The Texas army was alert. The Texas army invaded. And the battle was 18 minutes. One army was alert. One army was at rest. One was not mindful of what was surrounding. One commentator named Taylor says this. He says, the first four imperatives evoke the image of a soldier who is alert, steadfast, courageous, and strong in preparation for conflict. The commands all reflect the kinds of things that a general might say to his troops before they enter battle. Paul has given them much instruction in this letter. Paul has given them many doctrinal truths that they are to stand upon, that they are to be building upon. Paul is now commanding them to be on guard, to be watchful, to be mindful that you're not exploited in a spiritual weakness. Dear friends, we must be watchful. We must be intentional. We must be mindful. There is so much within our culture that leads us to just take things easy, to just relax. But it's to be on guard in the right way. It's not to be on guard in such a way that we're just putting fences around everyone else in our lives so that we can control everything that they do. This is founded upon the gospel. You are to be mindful, to be watchful. This is a warning that we see even in the writings of Peter. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. He says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. That's the description of Satan here. Like a roaring lion. Like one who is going around seeking to ambush. We don't always understand. We don't always relate to these images. But people in this time period would have been very familiar with the idea of a roaring lion. There were, in fact, lions that were roaming through the Middle East up until the 19th century. It was the invention of firearms that led to many of them being removed. Many of the species are no longer there. It's because they were dangerous. You could be walking along with your family and you would be attacked by a wild beast, something that Paul even mentions in his writings that was a danger for him. You had to be mindful of your surroundings. Paul is calling the Corinthians to be watchful. And he's giving them many reasons why they need to be watchful. There is much sin that is around them. There is sin within their culture. It has so infected their congregation. This tells them at one point that they should be ashamed, that they were entertaining sin within the congregation. They should absolutely be ashamed. Sin, I would argue, that's like what Cain was warned about. The Lord warned Cain, if you remember, in the early pages of Scripture. He told him, sin is crouching at your door. This desire is to overtake you, and you must rule over it. And Cain absolutely did not. Cain did not rule over his sin. See, Cain was someone he believed he could manage his sin. Sometimes we can slip into that. This idea that, well, I can have this sin here, and I can manage this sin myself, and this will be my pet sin, and I'll care for this sin, and no one else will know about it. But oh, the lie that is. Oh, such foolishness that we embark when we think that we can control our sin, that we can manage our sin by allowing a certain amount of sin and then just not anymore. See, it became more than Cain could handle. Cain was an angry man. Cain was a man who desired to rule himself. He recognized not the authority of the Lord. He desired to reign over the earth. And he was a man who, as we see, was a man of the earth, man being of the earth, a man who loved this world, a man who desired the things of this world, and he was even granted that which he desired, spending his life roaming through the earth, never settling in one place. Cain was not watchful. And I don't want to preach it like this because you'll see it sometimes. Someone will say, well, Cain didn't have what we have now. Cain didn't have the promise of Christ. But oh, he did. He did. I dare not believe that he was not told the story that there would be one that would crush the head of the serpent. The Messiah that would come forward, that would make all things right. It was something he trusted not. It was something he believed not in. And his trust in this world rather than God affected how he acted. He desired the same thing his parents desired. Is it not? He desired to be self-ruling, to reign over the earth in his own way. Like the sin of his father. Like the sin of Adam who stood by as a serpent went along and began to seduce his wife. Did not keep and protect the garden. Stood not up against the serpent when he came forward. Said nothing as the serpent spoke. Not watchful. Cain likewise, not watchful, not on guard. To live this way is destructive. To refrain from being watchful is damaging to the lives of others, damaging even to the lives of those that you care for. Taking even the things of God, the blessings of God, and using them in idolatrous worship. Recall that we would be watchful, that we would be mindful, that Christ has acted on our behalf, that our trust in Christ should so motivate us, should so drive us towards obedience, should give us a hunger for righteousness, that we desire to be on guard for that which will distract us, that which will turn us away. That is this first call, that we would be watchful. Secondly, to stand firm in the faith. Once again, a military image. Kind of an idea here of standing firm, not allowing the enemy to go past. Not being casual, looking toward the danger, standing firm. The Corinthian church had not been standing firm. The Corinthian church had been very loose in their living. And I don't know if it happened gradually. It's hard for me to believe that Paul planted the church and it was in the state that it was in when he left. It almost seems that it fell into this state, perhaps gradually becoming more comfortable. That's how sin can work at times, dear friends. You begin small and then a little more and then a little more. And then years down the road, you're acting in ways that you never would have imagined years earlier. They're not standing firm. And what they believe is so crucial. Theology matters. What you believe is going to impact what you do. What you believe is so vitally, vitally crucial. The Corinthians had allowed the enemy to begin to make inroads within the church. They had begun to take a Christianity and make it an amalgamation with the paganism that was around them. And Paul is calling them here to stand firm in the faith, to be trusting in the Lord, to be trusting in Christ, not to be teetering between these two ideas. Paul begins the letter here, 1 Corinthians 15, actually the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 and 2. He says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received in which I stand, and by which you are being saved, if you will hold fast the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." That foundation that Paul is driving them to stand firm upon is this gospel of Jesus Christ. This gospel that they are to be trusting in long into Christian maturity. Something that should be driving them and undergirding the very desires of their heart. Christ has done this on my behalf. I should so walk in obedience. Because of what Christ has done for me, I should walk forward in obedience. 1 Corinthians 15 and 58, he says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Knowing this truth that I can stand firm here, although where I stand from a worldly perspective, it may not look positive. Although where I stand, I may be experiencing great difficulty and great pain, I can know that my work is not in vain. I can know that my efforts are not for no good end because of Christ and what he has done. Remembering Christ, remembering what he has accomplished is crucial to your obedience. Dear friends, how we need to see this. The fuel for our obedience should be our love for God, our remembrance upon what Christ has done. See, that is where we're standing. Oh, how that will eliminate all of these so-called man-made strategies for righteousness and obedience. Not that there aren't necessary times to have fences in particular ways, but even then our hope is not there. Wisdom may say that I need not go in this area or I need not do this activity even though I have Christian liberty. But our hope is not in the not doing. Our hope is in Christ. And our understanding of Christ should be fueling our knowledge whereby we understand what wisdom is in a particular area. Paul gives another warning in 1 Corinthians 10, 12 and 13. Therefore, anyone who thinks that he stands, take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And Christ is your source. Christ is your hope. It is to lean upon Christ. It is to recognize that Christ has purchased for you that which is greater than all of the comforts in the world can give to you. So whatever it is that you're losing in this situation from a worldly perspective, you can rest assured that you have been given more than that, that you have an inheritance from the Creator of the universe. What an inheritance. It's on that that Paul is telling them to stand firm in the faith. And it goes without saying, it's important that they're knowledgeable, that there are particular ideas that need to be communicated. Every time I walk through the 1689 class, I'm reminded of these great truths, the many truths that are there, these foundations that were built upon, these aspects of Christianity that are crucial, something that is not contingent on your emotions. You may have emotions one direction at one point. They may not be there at another point. But what do you know to be true? What is it that is constant? It is Christ. And there are historical truths that go without saying that are there. And these are the truths that we are holding to. So he calls them here to be watchful, to be mindful, to be on guard, not to be casual. Secondly, he calls them there to stand firm. To stand firm to these truths that they have been given. And secondly, he calls them, or thirdly rather, he calls them to be strong and mature. And I've combined these two. It says, act like men and be strong. Literally, it translates to be the man. He's calling them here to what many in the Old Testament called the people of Israel to, that they would be strong and they would be courageous. We see this in many passages in the Old Testament. Psalm 31 and 24, be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait on the Lord. Remember when the Israelites were going into battle with the Canaanites and how they were about to go into the battle of Jericho, and Joshua looked up and he saw a man standing there. A man had a sword drawn, and Joshua went to him and he said, are you for us or are you for our adversaries? And I so love the response. The response was no. He says this, he says, but I am a commander of the army of the Lord, and now have I come. See, so many times it's a us versus them mentality. Our assumption is that we are certainly in the right. We are certainly on the side of the Lord, because the Lord would naturally be upon our side. Joshua asked the wrong question there. The question is not, was this man for them or for their adversaries? See, the question that is there is, are you on the side of God? Was Joshua leading Israel toward that which the Lord had called them to? And I think it's very clear that passage is a picture of the pre-incarnate Christ, the one who was coming forward and clearing the land for the people. Joshua worshipped him at that time. He wasn't stopped. But what was the source of the Israelites' strength and courage? Was there strength in their numbers? No. Was there strength in their battle readiness? Absolutely not. They were a people who came out of slavery, and they had been walking around the wilderness for 40 years. Their strength was not in themselves or their abilities. Their strength was in their God, and it was this God that had gone before them. It was this God that was going before them and fighting for them on their behalf. It was this God that had made promises to them, had said to them, this is what you will receive. Walk in obedience, and this is what you will receive. They had much reason there to be brave. They had much reason there to flee from being a coward. See, Paul's basically telling them here that they should act. He's saying, basically saying, act like men. He's saying, don't be immature. What you shouldn't do when you read this, and the natural thing for us to do in our context, is when it says act like men, is to think, well, this is in contrast to being a woman. But Paul's writing to the entire church here. He's writing to men and women. What he's telling them here is not a contrast between masculinity and femininity. What he's making a contrast here between is being childish and being an adult. He's telling them to act like men. He's saying, don't be children. And this is where the letter had begun. This is where Paul actually began his letter in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 2 and 3. It says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those in every place, call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. See, he is telling them there to press on to maturity, those who are being sanctified. This is something that the Lord is doing to you. The Lord is working within you. The Spirit of God is working within you, conforming you to the image of Christ. He's telling them to be mature, to press on. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In verse 11, Paul lays out a series of sins. And he says this. He says, and such were some of you. That is what you were. That is past tense for you as a Christian. That is something that you have been saved from. It's something that you have been saved out of. You have been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God is working within you. So just as the Israelites could be strong and courageous because the Lord was going forward on their behalf and was clearing out the land, we too can be courageous because Christ has gone forward on our behalf. Christ has defeated our greatest enemy, and the greatest enemy that we have is our sin. We need not live in a state of fear. We need not live in a state where we're fretting. We need not live in a way where we are living like those of this world who have no hope. Oh, because friends, we have a true hope. We have a true hope in our Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done. So lastly, Paul gives this command. He tells them to walk in love. That all they do should be done in love. You should see this very clearly, that Christ has acted on our behalf. Christ has shown love to us. Why? That he acted on our behalf because we were worthy? No. Because he acted on our behalf because he knew how good we would be? No. Christ acted on our behalf when we were yet sinners. Christ, with joy, went to the cross on our behalf. There's a great many examples in this letter of things that the Corinthians have done that are not in love, where they've been selfish, where they've considered themselves more important than others, considered their own comforts, their own liberties to be that which is primary. Instead of Christ being that which is primary, instead of Christ being that which is driving them in their actions, it is their selfish desires that is driving them. Because if you are driven by Christ, what you do is going to be driven in love. Even if it's something that is difficult, even if it's something that's painful to someone else, even if it's something that is damaging to a relationship, love would drive you forward in obedience because of what Christ has done on your behalf, demonstrating the greatest act of love that has ever been shown. And Paul has spoken back in 1 Corinthians 13 of the futility of lacking love. They should do all they do in love because lacking love makes what they do absolutely futile. 1 Corinthians 13 and beginning in verse 13. It says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. The importance of acting in love. That you can even do something and in and of itself is right, and you're doing it for the wrong motivation. Just imagine that. Imagine if someone had done something nice for you. Someone had invited you over. They had this nice meal, and then you realized that the whole reason the person had invited you over and given you this nice meal was because they wanted you to buy something from them. That's happened to me a few times. It's a little bit offensive. It's because then you realize, was this the person's motivation? Did they really just do these nice things to me in order just to get me to do this for them? We all realize that the motivation for which someone does something affects how you understand what is done. It's the lens through which you're interpreting what it is that they do. Oh my goodness, dear friends, over this past week, have we not seen people acting in ways that are not loving, that are not mindful of others, that are not considerate of other people? I know I'm someone that needs to get out more. I know I'm someone who needs to be more aware of what's happening. But I can confess to you, last Wednesday, I was working on the sermon, and I had Houston working over here, and I was smoking a pork shoulder, and I was working on that gradually in the barbecue because it takes a good 8 to 12 hours to get that done just right. And then I realized we didn't have barbecue sauce, so I'll go to Walmart. I'll get some barbecue sauce. I had no idea what I was about to walk into. I saw one person with 5 boxes of toilet paper, someone else full of Gatorade. Another person here had 2 carts full of water. I needed one bottle of barbecue sauce. Had no idea what was going on. And I went home after that and sent JR and Aaron Fry a text and said, oh, we may need to look at some kind of live streaming because there's something going on. Obviously, this is of great significance, and we began to look into this and to consider this, and that's why we sent out even the email that we sent out. This is a controversy that I was not at all expecting. Some of these things, as I've been researching it over the past week, I can't help it. I'm interested in the news and the things that are happening. One of the things I was like, what's going on with the toilet paper? I have no idea why people are buying so much toilet paper. I started Googling Amazon. You can't buy toilet paper on Amazon for a month. It's not there. People are selling it on eBay for $50 for a four-pack. One guy had a sense of humor. He had one square, and he put the bid at $10 just to be funny. I read a really sad article this morning of a man who, when he found out about the coronavirus and what was happening, he thought ahead and thought, well, people are probably going to want hand sanitizer. So he went and rented a U-Haul truck and began to drive through Tennessee and began to buy all of the hand sanitizer that he could. And there was now an article written about him, about the difficult situation he's in now because he has all this product and Amazon won't let him sell it because he was price gouging people, not loving. These are actions that are incredibly selfish. I tell you this, friends, know this. When the comforts of society begin to wane, when that which you just assume is going to be there may not be there, that which you truly trust, that which you truly believe in, is going to become evident in the way that you act and the way that you speak. Paul lays out the character qualities of love in 1 Corinthians 13, the very opposite of selfishness. Selfishness would be the opposite of love. Exploiting other people would be the opposite of love. Beginning in verse 4, such a famous passage. Every time you read it, you probably think of a wedding. I know there's not many weddings I've been in or been a part of that haven't had this passage in it. So love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. And how these qualities are so different from making yourself primary. How these qualities are so different from making sure you get the last word, making sure you always get the upper hand. How we should be driven by Christ and what Christ has done on our behalf. They were lacking love. They were not recognizing the ways in which their actions were leading other people to sin. The Corinthians were lacking love. They were not recognizing the ways in which they were making other people feel left out in the way they were doing their fellowship meals. There's a hope that we have. We see that even in the passage in 1 Corinthians 13. There is an eschatological hope that we have. 1 Corinthians 13 and 12 and 13. Paul writes, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide in these three, but the greatest of these is love." See Paul looking forward to a time. Now it's in a mirror dimly. Then it's going to be face to face. It's going to be a time where all will be realized, that the distortions of this world will not be there. And you will see things clearly at that time that may be more cloudy now. And though you may not see how something works out in this life, you can trust in the Word of God. You can trust in what God has done, what God has said that He will do. That is the hope that we have in Christ. We should act in a way that is loving because God has been loving toward us. Christ has walked in love. Christ showed his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. Do you see this, dear friends? The Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself. He clothed himself in flesh. He submitted himself to the difficulties of this life. He had many rights that he could have asserted. He had many ways in which he could have put himself in a more prominent position, but he subjected himself and he was obedient even unto death upon the cross out of a love for you, dear church, out of a love for you, not because of your worth within yourself, but because of the worth that you have in Christ Jesus. Because of a covenant made between the Father and the Son in eternity past. There would be a people. There would be a people for the Son that the Father would call a people for the Son. And oh, the Lord Jesus Christ is faithful. The Lord declares he will do something. You can trust that he will. It would be inconsistent with him being God to do otherwise. He would have to both be God and not God at the same time. Not something the Lord can do. The Lord has declared promises to you. The Lord has declared that Christ has acted on your behalf. The Lord has declared that you have an inheritance. That, dear friends, you have a great inheritance in Jesus Christ. Oh, dear friends, believe this. Trust upon this. Remember this in times of trial. Remember this in times of temptation. That whatever you're lusting after this particular minute, Christ gives you more than that could ever grant to you. And seeing that rightly, you will see even the destruction of chasing after that sin, the danger of that sin in your life and for the lives of others. It's upon this that these commands stand. It's upon Christ that we should be driven to obedience. Not just a command for command's sake. Not just command so that we'll do these actions and then we'll be better than these other people that don't live this way. Our righteousness doesn't come about through comparison with others. Our righteousness comes to us by imputation through Jesus Christ. Because of what Christ has done for us, because Christ has acted on our behalf, we should be watchful. We should be mindful. We should be ones who seek to recognize the areas in which we are weak, the areas in which we need to be mindful, to be a people that stand firm in the faith. That's what he's calling them to here, to remember what you have been given in Christ, to stand firm. Don't be a coward. Be courageous. You can be courageous. Because Christ has acted on your behalf. Christ, just as there was one a warrior on behalf of the Lord that went forward and began to fight for the people, Christ has acted on your behalf. You can be strong, not on your own strength, but standing upon Christ. Standing upon that solid rock that all may change around you. That the society may be so different 10 years from now that you don't even recognize it. But that is not your hope. That is not your trust. Your trust is not in the good old days. Your trust is not in, if only this person hadn't done this, then things would be different. Your hope isn't in, well, if only this person had been elected, then this would be different for my children. Our hope is in none of these ultimately, though they're important. Our hope is not in these. Hope is in Christ, the one who is constant, the one who changes not. And because of what Christ has done, because Christ has acted on our behalf, because Christ has demonstrated love to us by grace and through faith, giving to us this blessed gospel, this declaration that sin has been defeated and that we gather for ourselves the fruits of his victory, that what he has accomplished has been granted to us as though we had actually done it, but we did not. He did it on our behalf and gave it to us. Since he has demonstrated love to us in this way, we likewise should be a people who walk in love, finding Christ more beautiful than all that this world could ever give to us. Because in Christ, we have more than this world could ever grant to us. And oh, dear church, oh, dear friends, that we would believe this, that we would cling to this, that we would trust upon this. We would believe upon this when times are going well. We would believe upon this when we are walking through difficulty, when we are walking through stress, when we are walking through frustration. In times of ease and times of difficulty, in both of those, may we be trusting in Christ and remembering what he has done on our behalf and remembering the inheritance that we have in glory from him. Let's pray.